plaque up there or something, but they're not going to do that. So we need to continue to pray for Tim as he starts chemo again this Friday. And so let's continue to pray for him. Some of you have asked about my week out at Eagle Fern Camp, not this past week, but the week before. I spoke to 107 fourth and fifth grade boys who were full of energy. My throat has not yet recovered, so if I don't make it through the whole message, you can give thanks and I will suffer as we go through. We did the life of Joseph. And in that, you have a time with Potiphar's wife. So it was when I was teaching on Potiphar's wife, I used the word puberty. And right over in the section, in unison, they say puberty and corrected my pronunciation. I didn't look it up. I don't know which is correct. But I thought, they're awake at least for one word in the whole message. So for that, I was very, very thankful. So continue to pray for Eagle Fern. It was a really good week, and yes, I will tell you this. It was a very good week, but we had a nurse who was bored, and we had a camp mother who was bored because there's no homesickness and really not very many injuries and not very many stomach. And so we started looking at each other as directors, like, you know, what's different about this week? Men, I want you to listen carefully. The answer was because they had a group of counselors who were fathers and grandfathers who were out there. And it made all the difference in the world. It changed the atmosphere of the whole camp. And usually, you know, you have all these young bucks and nothing against them, 24 of them out there, you know, they're trotting along and all this activity. And so we look at it at our age and say, okay, we've done that, and you know, they don't need people our age, and I can't keep up with those boys and all that. But we had a group of guys who were fathers and grandfathers out there that really made a big difference, because when homesickness came along, grandfather was there, sitting them down and talking to them. When there's a fight between the boys, they're getting all riled up, and you know, who's right, who's wrong, the grandfather sit them down and said, okay, bud, let's work this together. So you guys who are sitting here, year after year saying, I can't keep up with those boys, I can't do it, just know that they desperately need you, and it really makes a difference on the whole tenor of camp, and I've witnessed it myself. So quit, you know, you wise, if you want to, your husband, you're welcome to do that. It's a great ministry, a great time, and you see these boys, they love you. Most of them do, some of them, but they love you. And you can have an impact in their life for years to come. The week before I had gone out, I'd taken Jim Dryden and Gordon Anderson out just to visit, because Jim had been out there for years. And I was out there, and the speaker comes up to me, the speaker for that week, this was Junior High Boys Week, the speaker comes up and he says, Gilbert, I remember you from when I was a camper. I said, really? He says, yeah, you took my flashlight away during campfire. I thought, well, that's a real spiritual impact, isn't it? But I never would have thought of that. But when he brought it up, I vaguely remember there. We had told the boys, you know, turn off your flashlights during campfire, and he had his on, and so I took his, and it made a lasting impression upon his life. Anyway, and one more thing about camp. On September 17th, is that a Sunday? Does anybody know September 17th, if that's a Sunday? Somebody's looking over. Okay, so September 17th, we're going to have a gathering out at Eagle Fern. It's just an end-of-the-year celebration. We're going to have a barbecue from 1 to 2, and we're going to have a short program just celebrating God's work in Eagle Fern for the past year. And then we'll have a time where I think we may have the zip line open for those of you who want to. That's a lot of fun. I did it last year. That's a lot of fun. And the big swing and just being able to see those things. So put that on your calendar. It'd be a great time to be together and to go out there. We can leave right after service here and get out there in time for lunch. Let's see, we need to get into the Word, don't we? The future is built upon a correct understanding of the past. The future is built upon a correct understanding of the past. When we go to the prophets, we normally think about future things. What's to come? How's it? You know, what's going to happen in the future? And where's it going to go? And yet it has to be, has a foundation in the past. The Old Testament prophets fulfilled a unique role in Scripture. They rebuked past failures, they warned of present dangers, and then they pointed to future events. They're referred to as prophets, or seers, or watchmen, or shepherds. The prophets were very different from the priests in that day. And I'll take just a couple of minutes. I know you all know this. I'll take a couple of minutes to review it and kind of set the pattern for what we learn about from the prophets about creation and what creation theology, if you want to use that term, what creation theology, how it impacted the prophets. So you have the prophets and the priests. The prophet, their call was different. The prophets were individually called, usually for specific times, to handle specific crisis or circumstance. The priests, of course, it was a lifelong appointment. They're from the family of Aaron or descendants of Aaron, and so they're very different in how they're called. Their office was different. The prophets represented God to the people, and the priests represented the people to God. The priest ministry was centered in the temple, which is symbolic of God's presence. The prophet's ministry is more among the people out in the cities and countryside, out where the people were and where they could minister to the people. There's a special work the two of them had. The prophets focused on spiritual righteousness and the purification of the heart. So they addressed those issues in their ministry. The priests concentrated on the religious ritual, purification in the temple, sacrifices and the sacrificial system, and maintaining them. Both of those were very important, but they're distinct and separate. In their teaching ministry, the priests had a regular ongoing teaching ministry where they worked with the people day after day after day. The prophets were more of a revival preachers. You could say the priests were informers, and the prophets were reformers, if you want to use that phrase. The priests really appealed to the mind, where the prophets appealed to the will. The prophets showed up when the law was being neglected oftentimes. The prophetic function, as you know, is about threefold. First is there is a forth-telling aspect to it. The word for prophet, the Hebrew nabi and the Greek, prophetess, means to speak forth or to represent. They declared God's will to the people, especially in times of crisis or unusual circumstances. They weren't from a line of descendants. God could choose them out of the blue and have a hand in what they were doing. They're also foretellers. They review future events and the knowledge which could only come from God. So we think oftentimes the prophets have just been foretellers, but oftentimes they addressed the sins of the past and the dangers of the present in terms of how people were living. They highlighted in future events God's plan for the nation of Israel and for the nations in general. They were teachers of the law. They often taught in times of degeneracy when judgment was needed. And many of their addresses were given specifically in times of judgment. The prophets didn't teach creation. They simply used creation as a foundational truth for everything they taught. Paul House said this. He said, a proper grasp of creation theology can form and reform God's people into a holy nation. A proper grasp of creation theology can form or reform God's people into a holy nation. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Now, we're going to jump around a little bit as we look at this time. I have about five things here where I see that the prophets use creation as a foundational truth for certain things they taught and wanted to communicate. So we're going to look at those. Turn first to Jeremiah chapter 51. Beginning of verse 15. It says, "It is he, that is God, who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there's no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and of the tribe of his inheritance, the Lord of hosts is his name." The first concept is they use the doctrine of creation to establish the existence of God and God's being and God's character. In this section here, he contrasts God's existence to the idol, the molten images, which are deceitful. And these people were following after the molten images. You have a goldsmith who builds this idol, and he said the people are concentrating on that, and you're ignoring the God who made it all. Paul talks about focusing on the creature rather, or the creation rather than the creator. Creation is the evidence of the existence of God. And establish that without this evidence, there is no, without this evidence, you fail to see the existence of God. When Jonah was in the boat, what did he say? Remember, all the waves are going up and they're ready, they're dumping everything over? And he says, "I fear the Lord who made the sea and dry land." The existence of God is God is the one who created all things. The agenda of evolution as a theory is to deny the existence of God. And oftentimes, over and over again, you see in the prophets, you see the God who created, the God who made, the God who brought us and all things into being. So they use it to establish the existence of God. Then they use it to establish God's purpose. Turn with me in Isaiah chapter 43. It's the book before Isaiah 43. And verse 7. We'll refer to this verse twice. Halfway through verse 6, it says, "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name and whom I have created for my glory," that created is a word of creation, "whom I have formed," that's a word of creation, "for my glory," or even "whom I've made," that's another word of creation. So he pulls three different words related to creation, that one verse, and he says, "I did all those things for my glory." The purpose of God was to bring, the purpose of God in creation was to bring him glory. So all through history, from the beginning, we could look at what God created and we could see the hand of God on that, and it brings him glory throughout. Both glory through looking at creation and glory through looking at creators and the creation that is us, created beings. He did not do it just for his fun. He did it because throughout, he wanted everything to bring him glory. The universe, the general, we call it general revelation, specific revelation, general revelation, everything that's made brings God glory. And as he comes down to even, we are made in his image and we bring him glory. Some of us don't do it very well, but that was the intent, is that he would fashion us as people who would bring his glory. Then if you turn over to chapter 45 and verse 18, it says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place," or it should be said, "he did not create it in vain, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. He made this earth for his purpose so that people could see who he was. And frankly, it takes, in my mind, it takes a major jump to be able to deny, to look at our world and say it happened by accident. This week there's been a major highlight on creation in that the solar eclipse. Now most of the scientists out there don't put it to creation, but you look at that and you think, and Fritz was talking about that this morning. You think about 1979, March of 1979 was the last time there was a solar eclipse. And at that point, and I listened to the same broadcast he did, and they were talking about solar eclipse and on that day in March, and they said the next solar eclipse will happen on August 21st, 2017. That was about 3 months before Sue and I got married. We thought, 2017? That's a long ways away. But when you think of all that time, and that back then, because there's a solar eclipse floating around all the time. Did you know that? There's always the sun, and there's always the moon. So someplace, there's always a spot in the universe where the sun, where the moon is blocking the sun. Did you think of that? So this little spot is floating all over the universe, and how do they, 38 years later, be able to say, this is where it's going to be and when it's going to be, and it has to be a testament to the creation of God. How does that happen accidentally? How does that happen from goo to you in the way of the zoo, as we used a couple of weeks ago? How does that... To be able to look at all that and say, on this date, in 38 years, there's going to be a path right across the U.S., and that's where the solar eclipse is going to be. To me, it's amazing that scientists can think that far in advance, because it's above my pay grade. And it's also amazing that the world is such order that they can do that. They say there's a solar eclipse on Earth. I heard two times a year, three times a year, four times a year, and somebody else said every 18 months there's one. And, you know, I don't know that, but they said so much of the Earth is covered by ocean that usually those things happen in the ocean, and nobody ever sees them unless they happen to be out there in that exact spot at that time. But you look at that and you see that all that's going on in creation, you see, how is it that you can look at that and not see that God has a purpose in that and not see that God created it, and it's an order that comes along to say, wow, that's incredible. I've heard, and several of you were there in line with that, and you said, wow, when you watched. But I looked and I said, wow, that they knew it was going to be in that spot. Now that's where you needed to go. So God's existence is seen in his creation. They use it as a substantiation for God's purpose and all he's doing in the world. Then they use it over and over again, the idea of creation, the concept of creation, and the fact that God controls creation. Not only did he make it, but he continues to run it. He continues to be in charge of it. He continues to be able to use it as he wants. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12 said, It is God who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. That is, he controls it. He does what he wants with it. Turn to 32, Jeremiah 32, and verse 17, and we'll see another one. It says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. You have made it and you can show it. And who shows loving kindness to thousands and repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name." And it goes on to talk about who God is. And so there's an ability to look at that and to see God at work. And then I want to, don't have to turn here, but I'm going to just read from Amos 5:8. He said, "Who made the Pleiades and Orion, and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth." He controls creation. Ask Jonah who controls creation. I mean, the storm in the sea was part of the big plan, but it just happens to be coincidental that that's where Jonah was and needed to be there when that happened. Even sees it in his prayer from inside the fish. He's asking God to show him mercy, presumes inside the fish that God has control over creation and can do what he wants with his creatures. A foundational truth for prayer is that God controls creation. Isn't it? We ask him to do things. And a part of that is to control creation, whether it has to do with health, whether it has to do with people's salvation, whether it has to do with circumstances we're going through, difficulties we're working through. And it's an understanding that God does what he wants with creation. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." That is, that God controls his creation. And he establishes the events of our life. It's not that he causes the bad that happens to us, but he's in control of creation. And the prophets use creation, the creation theology, to substantiate that. Then they also use creation theology many times in looking at God's relationship to mankind. There's repeatedly, the concept is there of he formed us in the womb. What happened before, and he talks about that in terms of us individually, and of the nation of Israel. He said, I formed you. Turn back, we've read this before, but Isaiah 43. I want to go back to this 6b and 7. "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." That is, God has formed us. God has created us. And they use that over and over again. In terms of who we are and God's ability to guide us and to work in our lives. Turn over to Isaiah 45:9. He gives us a picture there that's very crucial. He says, "Woe to the one," Isaiah 45:9, "woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are saying, 'He has no hands.'" He says, it's like the potter who makes something, and the potter has the ability to make as he wishes and as he determines. The same picture is in Isaiah 64 and verse 8. Isaiah 64:8, but now, O Lord, you are the Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hands. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. So he says, he has, because of creation, because he created us, and he created us in his image, he has the ability, or he has the right, I will say, he has the right to make us as he wants us and to form us as he wants us. And some of us wish we were taller or shorter or better looking or smarter or all those kind of things. But he said, I made you the way that you are. I made you in my image as I wanted you to be. And he says, I made you, and so I have the right to form you as I wish. Turn over just a couple pages to Isaiah, to Jeremiah chapter 1. And that concept becomes very personalized in the person of Jeremiah. Verse 4 says, now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And he goes on to say, I don't know how to speak, but he says, God says, before you were formed, before you were born, I knew who you were, and I had a mission I wanted you to accomplish. So God knows us. Our lives are formed by him. We are carried by him, and he wants us to be what he wants us, what he's designed us to be. And that whole moving toward godliness, that whole moving toward better reflecting the image of God is where he's directed us in our lives. And so as the prophets look at the nation of Israel, they look at individual people, they see creation as the foundation for being able to say, God is doing his work in you and among you. Then God's creation is also the foundation for judgment. Because God created, he has expectations. Because God created, he has a standard that he wants his creation to live up to. Because he made it, he has the right to say, this is what I want you to be like. Hosea 8:14 says this. It says, Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. I will send a fire on its cities, and it will consume its palatial dwellings. People have begun to ignore who God is. They've forgotten him. And if any society has done it, it's ours. And he said, back in those days, they got so wrapped up in worshiping idols that they forgot there was a God who made the stuff the idols are made out of. And we should worship the God who created the stuff rather than stuff itself. Isaiah 51 refers to that same thing in verse 12. It says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of the man who dies and of the son of man who is made of bread? So we sit here and we're afraid of people around us. He says, so that you have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continuing all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? We get so wrapped up in wondering what people around us are thinking, how they're going to treat us and all of that we forget that God exists and God has demands for us and God has expectations for us. That God made us in his image and he wants us to reflect that in our lives. He wants us to reflect that in the world in which we live. So the concepts of the prophets use creation to substantiate are very, very apropos for today. They're very, very relevant for where we live. That God is, that he exists, that he's being, that God has purpose for what he's doing in us. That God controls his creation. That God made man and wants us to reflect his image. And that God's creation is a foundation for judgment when we fall short. And then, next week we're going to talk about Jesus' creation. and the fact that Jesus came to fulfill the creative purpose of God, and that is to bring us back into fellowship with himself. And to understand that he died on the cross for our sins so we could have salvation. Our Father, we are thankful for creation, even as we've thought about it a lot this week in terms of the solar eclipse. We thank you that you made the world to live in and that we can enjoy it and that we can enjoy the fruit of it. We thank you that you created us for purpose. Help us as we live that out in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.